Would you turn, please, to Ezekiel 26? Ezekiel 26. I warn you, this is kind of a mess tonight, and I've told you before on Sunday night, you know, it's a good thing to get chicken cordon bleu and a nice 3-4 course meal. Sometimes all you get scrambled eggs, and this is when I say it's good material, it's because this is fantastic truth. To say I'm a little tired, I thought about having a handful of the chocolate covered espresso beans that Sharon got me right before the service, but they do tend to stick in your teeth, and we just didn't want to go there. And I've got some other stuff I want to throw in. I want to show you some things briefly on the screen tonight. And I want to start out by telling you that there was actually once a warrant out for my grandfather's arrest. This was before he and my grandmother got married. My grandfather, before he accepted Christ, he was what I always described as a hard-edged Kentucky man. He didn't gamble away the weekly groceries, but he did gamble and play cards. He didn't get blind drunk and spend the grocery money, but he did drink. And he never liked to talk about that after he came to Christ at the age of 50. But one of the stories that I found out when it occurred to me one day that I'd known my grandparents all my life, but all I knew about them basically was from the time my grandfather was 50 years old. I knew they came from Kentucky around Mammoth Cave. And I thought one afternoon, I want to take half an hour and just learn their life story, you know, half an hour. And I tried to diagram out the family tree, and I cannot believe how much work it is. Somebody like Mike McDaniel, or lately our own son Josh, who's just been going into my wife's family tree and finding the most wonderful things. But that takes a lot of work. And this story I never knew, and my grandfather was embarrassed to tell me, but he said, before me and your grandma was married, he said, me and another fella, he said, we really weren't causing any trouble, but he said, we had a pistol, and we had a can of beer or a bottle of beer we were passing back and forth between us. This had to be back in 1920s or 30s, rural Kentucky. And he said, we were just walking along, cutting up and shooting that pistol up in the air and passing that bottle of beer back and forth. And he said, for along, don't you know it, somebody must have called the sheriff, because here came a patrol car, and we said we saw him coming. In his, it had to make Barney and Andy's car look new, you know. And when they saw it, the guy says, Preston, get rid of that pistol. And they threw it off in the bushes. And they stopped and asked him, we've had reports of a couple guys out here cutting up and shooting a pistol. And said, well, you can see we don't have one. This is before he was saved. And anyway, they could tell the deputy wasn't buying anything, but he let him go. And they could see after he left, he was looking for that pistol in the bushes, and they hightailed it out of there. I think he must have found it, because when he did, they were gone, and not knowing where they went, he just went back to the county courthouse, and he swore out a warrant for their arrest for disturbing the peace. And in the meantime, my grandfather and his buddy went to a relative's house that had a bedroom of the house that actually extended over the county line into the next county. And they spent the night there because they were afraid the deputy might show up, and they knew that if they were in that room, they were outside of his jurisdiction. Well, some time passed, and they thought, well, things have never, nothing's going to come of this. When it came time for my grandparents to get married, my grandpa went to the county seat to get a marriage license. And the deputy's daughter was working as in the clerk's office, and they were friends, but he said, "You going to tell your dad on me?" And she said, "Oh, Preston, he ain't worried about that, and I ain't going to tell on you." So got him a marriage license, don't you know? They were getting married in my grandma's dad's house. Daniel Ward was his name. And so there they were before the wedding, and the families were gathered. And don't you know, not long before the wedding, here come that sheriff's deputy in his car, pulled up in their yard. My grandma said she shrieked and shoved Grandpa, my grandpa, back in the back room, and they were in the jurisdiction. And Daniel, her father, went out to the deputy and said, "Now, deputy, you ain't going to cause no trouble with this wedding, are you?" And he said, "Ah, Daniel, I'm not here to make any trouble for y'all. I just heard there was a wedding." And I want you to know that sheriff's deputy ended up being a witness for my grandma and grandpa's wedding. But that may have also been a contributing factor to my grandparents not long after that moving to Indiana. But the idea of sleeping in that bedroom that night because you were out of their jurisdiction. Somebody who commits federal crime can't really do that because you can be extradited across state lines. The federal government's authority covers the entire nation. Sometimes they try to get away from that by getting out of the country. And sometimes we have extradition treatments with other countries, and sometimes we don't. All of that to say, God's judgment cannot be escaped so easily. Ezekiel, up to this point, Ezekiel's a very complex book, and we looked at it a week or so ago on Wednesday night. But Ezekiel had been predicting Jerusalem's fall because Jerusalem and Judah had been unfaithful to God. And Jeremiah and Isaiah had been telling them, you turn back to God or judgment's going to come. And Jeremiah came along 100 years later and said, "It's coming." And Ezekiel essentially said, "All right, now that it's come, what happens now?" The surrounding nations mocked and rejoiced when Jerusalem and Judah fell. But even when God uses other nations, pagan nations, to punish his own erring people, that doesn't mean those nations get off scot-free. So God then, through Ezekiel, pronounced judgments on them. To say again that God plays a game of four-dimensional chess is putting it mildly. Chapter 25 of Ezekiel contains a series of brief pronouncements of judgments on Ammon, Moab, and Seir, and Edom, and then Philistia. But chapters 26, 27, and 28 contain a lengthy condemnation of the prosperous city-state named Tyre. Because of the similarity to our last name, I was hoping I could find some justification for pronouncing it Tyre. But it really is pronounced Tyre. It comes from the Hebrew word tsor, T-S-O-R, we would spell it. It means a rock. There's an old English word called tor, which means a rocky prominence. And so Tyre, or Tyre, really. This was to the north and to the on the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel, and it's in the southwest of modern-day Lebanon. Now, when Ezekiel pronounced these prophecies, basically saying the city of Tyre, in great detail, God is going to judge them, what do you think the reactions might have been? Either, "So what?" Or, "Who do you think you are?" Or, "Don't make me laugh, because it's ridiculous." Because at that time, Babylon was the great superpower. Egypt, to the south, still had a lot of military power. But the city of Tyre was the financial, commercial powerhouse of the ancient world. And they had ships that went all over, and they were famous for their deep purple dye that was incredibly expensive. Some said even more expensive than an ounce of gold, an ounce of that purple dye. And only royalty or kings and queens would wear that purple dye. But it was popular all over the ancient world. And so they were a commercial and financial powerhouse. And the idea that Judah, the hill country south of Israel, even the northern nation of Israel, after they divided and had the civil war, they looked at Judah and Jerusalem as sort of the hillbillies. And so the idea that somebody named Ezekiel, who's now a captive in Babylon, pronounced these judgments against the commercial powerhouse of Tyre, well, it would have made them laugh. But just like being on a sinking ship, it doesn't matter how high you climb or how hard you pretend that it's not happening, there just isn't any escape from the relentless advance of the waves swallowing up the ship. I don't know quite where to stick this in. I'm going to stick it in here. So much of the criticism of Scripture frustrates me because so much of it is an awful lot like political, quote, discourse and debate in our country today. And I don't know what side you're on. We're not going to go there. As Steve Brown likes to say, I have political opinions, and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. And we all feel the same way, right? We all feel the same way about our political opinions. But you turn on any news, cable news network, and what passes for political debate is, well, it's this way. And the other side says, no, it's not. Well, you're this way. I know you are, but what am I? I mean, it's like fifth grade somehow. And it's almost like, in some ways, you could go out and say, what a beautiful blue sky. No, it's not. It's not blue. And it frustrates me so much. I say that because there is an awful lot of biblical criticism from scholars with learned degrees that amounts to much the same thing. Now, let me read to you a testimony. At one point, it would have surprised me that, but it's just the truth. A lot of biblical scholars are not believers. An awful lot of them aren't. There was a lady by the name of Etta Linneman. She was an esteemed New Testament scholar and theologian. Her credentials were impeccable. She had studied under some of the greatest names in the scholarly world. She had written scholarly books on the New Testament that were bestsellers in their field. Had all kinds of degrees and honorary titles and so on. But she also, as she became more famous in the biblical criticism world, she began to reflect on her studies and came to the conclusion that, this is her words, her scientific work on the biblical text and her lectures were not grasping spiritual truth. And she also saw that she was serving a theological philosophy rooted in agnosticism. Agnosticism is not the same as atheism. An atheist will say there is no God. An agnostic will say, I'm not sure if there's a God or not. Either way, that's a really bad perspective to start with when you're a biblical scholar. And so many of them approach it like you would approach being a scholar on Shakespeare or the Iliad and the Odyssey. She was a brilliant scholar, but she became profoundly disillusioned. She said she drifted into addictions to alcohol and television. Can you imagine a brilliant scholar watching hours and hours of television every day? Oh my goodness. She's trying to dull her misery, but she says when she was at her very lowest, she experienced grace. Here's her testimony. Quote, at that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives. Finally, God Himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus. He immediately took my life into His saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for His Word and for fellowship with Christians. I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when for the first time black was once more black and white was once more white and the two ceased to pool together as an indistinguishable gray. By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all names. I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin. He is the Messiah and the Son of Man. Such titles were not merely conferred on Him as a result of human deliberation. I recognized at first mentally, but then in a vital, experiential way, that the Holy Scripture is inspired. And that is why I say no to historical critical theology. I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse. Does that remind you of the Apostle Paul? Everything I did before is as dung, he said. And then she gives her two books, which were written in German. She said, "Whatever of these writings I had in my possession, I threw into the trash with my own hands in 1978, and I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them you may have on your own bookshelf." And as of the writing of this commentary, Etta Linneman at that time was serving God at a Bible Institute in Indonesia. I say that because the historical critical method of looking at the Bible is just that. It's critical of the Bible's history. And there are so many people who will look at what I'm going to show you tonight and they'll say, no, that didn't happen. That happened. That was written after it happened, and that's the only reason it seems accurate. There's a scholar by the name, I'm not making his name up, he's a Jewish man by the name of, I think his first name is actually Israel Finkelstein. And Israel Finkelstein is one of the leading scholars that will tell you whenever a book was written, it wasn't written when it says it was written long after that. The joke is that if Israel Finkelstein is coming to visit you, he'll get there at 12 noon, but say he was there at 3 o'clock. Because what he will tell you is that Ezekiel wrote what we're about to look at long after the fact, and that's the only reason it seems like it's accurate, because they approach it from the idea that there cannot be such a thing as predictive prophecy. But let me show you some things. There is no escape from God's judgment. This is, to me, the most amazing prophecy, and I want to show you a couple of pictures, because this just fires my imagination. There's no escape from God's judgment no matter who you are, whether you're Egypt or one of the nations in chapter 25 or even the economic powerhouse of the ancient world, the city of Tyre. So, Ezekiel 26 verses 1 and 2, in the 11th year on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, 'Aha! The gate of the peoples is broken. It is swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste.'" Well, she said that because she thought in dollar signs. And there was a pagan belief in the ancient world that the gods that you worshipped had a regional power. So the gods of the Philistines had power over the Philistine lands, and the gods of the Canaanites over Canaanite lands, and the gods of the Jews, the God of the Jews, he only had power in the Jewish land. And now they've fallen, and obviously he either isn't strong enough to protect them, or they've turned their back on him, they're being punished. Either way, this is an opportunity for me. The modern equivalent is when we have a profound experience with Jesus Christ, like Etta Linneman talked about. There's always somebody who will come back and say, "Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me." As if to say, your God, your faith doesn't have any power over me or over my life. There was a man years ago. It was a Christian band, and one of the ladies that we sang with, she had a husband that wasn't a Christian. And every now and then, he was given to a little off-color language. And so we were setting up to play at some old settlers' Bowling Green, I think it was, festival. And while we're setting up, and everybody, people that hired us, knew we were a Christian band. And so here he is, and he's trying to tell some off-color stories. And I'm trying to think, don't want anybody to overhear this. Good grief, what are they going to think? And so I just, when he wound down a little bit, I said, okay, repent. And he looked at me and says, oh, but Dave, you don't understand. That doesn't apply to me because I'm not a Christian. And they turned around and walked away. And I was speechless at the brazenness of it, but I also wish I had thought to tell him, Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul talking to the Athenians, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's no limit to his power and his authority. We like Judy Garland. We like the Wizard of Oz at our house growing up. Good grief, we watched that I don't know how many times when the kids were little. And, you know, some of the old movies with her and Mickey Rooney, and the solution to everything was, let's put on a show. And so we watched the movie with Renee Zellweger portraying Judy Garland. It's so sad. And assuming everything we knew about her life was, it seemed to be fairly accurate, portraying the last year of her life, so sad. And one of the things she's most famous for was that song, Come On, Get Happy, Get Ready for the Judgment Day. But judgment's no joke, and Tyre found out about it. There's no escape from God's judgment no matter who you are. There's no escape no matter even if you don't feel guilty. The last part of the verse 2, they're not sorry. They don't feel any guilt about what they're doing. They're just trying to take advantage of the situation. They're a greedy commerce. And I don't want to take much time here, but when you attack the financial and commercial strength of a nation, that's just as much an attack as it is on the military strength of a nation, which is one reason why the World Trade Center towers were targeted in the attacks of 9/11. The principles of capitalism are biblical, but greed is not what made America great. Mark 4:19 talked about the cares of this world choking off faith in Christ. There's a destructive power of a bad testimony if we let things get a hold of us. But let's go on, because there's other things I want to get to here. There's no escape from God's judgment no matter how safe you feel. And Tyre felt incredibly safe. They had a walled city on the mainland, and then they had something else I'll tell you about in just a little bit. But look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. A lot of times when a city had smaller suburbs or villages around it, those were called the daughters of that city, and that's what's being talked about here. And look in verse 13. It talks about, used to be in my Bible right here, and I will stop the music of your songs. The sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. For a culture to have a thriving music part to it, they have to feel safe. In the aftermath of the 9/11 attack 20 years ago, for a while Broadway was shut down. And for a while, I went to a Phil Kagi concert that week, and there was some question, even on Friday of that week, do we even want to have a concert? And he did, and I'm glad, and I got him to sign my strap, but somehow when it's a matter of threat and survival, music doesn't seem as important, and God's telling them, I'm going to make your music to stop. But they felt safe. They had the might of the Phoenician Navy. The Tyre was a Phoenician city. The Phoenician Navy was widely known in the ancient world. They also had, in addition to the main city, on the mainland, half a mile out into the Mediterranean Sea. They had a rock fortress on a small island there. They called it New Tyre. New Tyre. And with their navy, with their walled city, with their fortress on the island, they just didn't believe anybody could touch them. But there's no escape from God's judgment no matter how safe you feel. There's no escape from God's judgment no matter how long it takes. Look at verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. Why? Because he conquered many nations with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. When the soldiers were coming against a walled city and the arrows were coming down, they would form together tightly and put those shields up above their head. And that's what's being described about here. Throw up a roof of shields against you. Verse 9, he will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls. And with his axes he will break down your towers. His horses will be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and the wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. Now notice a change here. Verse 12 says, they. Up until this point, it said he. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. We've already read verse 13, verse 14. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt. For I am the Lord, I have spoken, declares the Lord God. One more verse down at the end of the chapter. Two more verses. Verse 19, for thus says the Lord God, when I make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you. And then in verse 21, I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. And that same phrase at the end of chapter 28, I missed it, verse 36 of chapter 27, you have come to a dreadful end, you shall be no more forever. In chapter 28, verse 19, you have come to a dreadful end, you shall be no more forever. Now here's what I want to show you tonight. When Ezekiel prophesied this, it was about the same year that Nebuchadnezzar came to lay siege to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and Judah finally fell. That's the famous, it's famous in biblical circles, the year 586 BC. Well, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had a philosophy that when they went to war, they would clean up anything behind them and make sure they were conquered or cowed so they wouldn't be attacked from behind. Nebuchadnezzar was going to war against Egypt. He also laid siege to Jerusalem and took it captive. But on the way down the coast, he also then laid siege in 586 to Tyre. This is the land city of Tyre. It took a long time. Tyre was fortified. He laid siege to it for 13 years. But during that time, many of the people with their wealth fled out of the city to other places, and especially the leaders and the prominent people of the city fled out half a mile into the sea to New Tyre, to their rock fortress on that island. And in point of fact, after 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar was convinced, all right, they're not a threat to me. And at this point, I really don't care if I get that island city out there or not. In the meantime, he had demolished the land city of Tyre. And And he and his army went away. 13 years, they thought, okay, that's good enough. And they left him. And there would have been people that said, what this Ezekiel guy, he said they would be destroyed. It's not destroyed. The land is demolished, but it's still there. They were still a maritime power. They still had their commerce. They were still very powerful. And for almost another 250 years, it stayed that way. Remember when we went from he to they in verse 12. About just over 240, almost 250 years later, along came a fellow, maybe you've heard of him, a Greek by the name of Alexander. And in the meantime, Great Babylon had fallen and was replaced by another superpower, the Medes and the Persians, Medo-Persia. And then Medo-Persia fell and was replaced by the Empire of Greece. And on a campaign, Alexander and his armies were made up of conquered peoples of many nations. And he came through, and he also was taunted by the Tyrians. And he said, I'm going to conquer you. And they basically said, in their own language, and they were out on their island city, and they thought, Nebuchadnezzar tried it, and you ain't going to get any more successful than he is. And Alexander, guess what he did? I want to say the engineer's name was Diades, D-I-A-D-E-S. And he told his engineer, build a causeway out to that island. And guess what his engineers used for building materials? All of the rubble and the ruins of the mainland city of Tyre. There is a sandbar there, and they began throwing the rubble to the old city of Tyre there, and they were building this causeway. And you know what they used for mortar? They scraped the dust from the old city to make the mortar. They built a causeway out. Ancient accounts say that they had great towers, rolling towers, siege towers. And the engineers would be protected by soldiers, and foot by foot, they built that causeway out to the city, and they would roll those siege towers up a little more until finally they laid siege to the city of Tyre. They also attacked it from the sea with the navies of nations that Alexander had conquered. Now here's what I want you to see. Having told you all that, this is an illustration. Old Tyre and the ruins that were on the sea there, and think about a half a mile there, called a dam, or some accounts call it a mole, M-O-L-E, I don't know why. It was a causeway. And so there was the Cyprian fleet that attacked from the north, the Phoenician fleet that attacked from the south, and finally they breached the walls. And Alexander conquered the island city of Tyre. Now, it was almost 250 years after Nebuchadnezzar had come along. And here's what I want you to see. Here's a satellite picture of modern-day Tyre. And it's only been in the last 200 years that archaeologists realized that this peninsula actually is the remains of the land causeway, the bridge that Alexander had built. And there are skeptics who will say, well, they said it would never be rebuilt, but there's still a city there called Tyre or Sor. There is. It's part of Lebanon, but it's not on the original site. Like, there's three different sites for the city of Jericho. Did you know that? There's an Old Testament Jericho, there's a New Testament Jericho, then there's the modern city of Jericho, and they have a nice restaurant because I ate there. They're not the same places, even though they're right in the same area. Same way with this. The city that's there, let me tell you this first. The city that was there is somewhere out here covered over in the ocean. And I've seen pictures, you can see them on the internet, that as the boats go by, they can look down, and sometimes through the waters, they can see columns of the ancient city. That city was never rebuilt. Now, several times over the course of centuries in the area, somebody else would come along, most recently in 12-something A.D., in the Muslim invasion, they took over this city and they reestablished a city in the area of Tyre. Many different nations conquering it, but this city never rebuilt, never rebuilt. And guess what? Even this morning, halfway around the world, guess what happens on this causeway out here? Fishermen dry their nets on it. Every single detail, even though it took centuries, every single detail came true. Let me give you just four applications to this. God gave us the boring historical stuff in the Bible so we would know that He really is there and that He really is God. The last part of chapter 25, then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. Other so-called holy books of the world, even when they contain what they call prophecies, they do not contain detailed predictive prophecies. In fact, some of them even disdain it as, quote, fortune-telling. What they call prophecies are more philosophizing. God gave us records of His prophets saying, this is going to come to pass in this amount of detail because I said it would. And then it did. And the only defense the modern world has against it is to say, no. This had to have been written afterwards, because all this stuff happened, so it had to have happened after the fact. God gave us the boring historical stuff so we would know He really is there and He really is God. Second application is that when God says something, no matter how unlikely we think it is, no matter how long it takes, it will most certainly come to pass. There was a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he, among other things in that book, he calculated all of the details of chapter 26 of Ezekiel just coming true by happenstance. He said, using the laws of probability, the chances of this prophecy being fulfilled just like it was 1 in 400 million. That is statistically impossible. And he writes that Ezekiel prophesied this 3 years before any of these events began to happen. Third application, God has the right to bring every one of us to account, whether individuals, whether kings, whether nation states like Tyre. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the fourth application is what God calls sin is worthy of judgment, even if we think it's all right. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. But here's the thing. Every once in a while, some bright spark will come up to me after I present something like this and say, okay, what difference does this make? You know what difference it makes? If this is true, so is John 3:16. If the prophecy of Ezekiel is true, if he really is there, if God's word really can be trusted, then we can also trust, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, Father, in these days, how we pray that You would reassure our hearts and strengthen our confidence in You, in Your word, in what You have said. And Father, sometimes it is just so frustrating, the blind denials, and especially the rage directed toward You, toward Your word, toward Your Son, and toward us because we claim faith in you. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Oh, but Lord, they should kiss the Son lest he be angry. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us. Your word then says in Psalm 2, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. We take refuge in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you bore our judgment for us. And I pray, Father, that every one of us would go to our beds tonight, knowing that you are there, that your word is true, and that you love us, that our names are written in heaven because Jesus died for us and rose again. Keep us through this time. Help us to be your men and your women. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.